All right, so today we're going to deepen our forgiveness series. By now, we've been looking at the vertical dimensions of forgiveness, and now we're going to shift for a little bit and take a look at the horizontal dimensions of forgiveness. And we've already seen in the opening weeks that forgiveness begins with God. And because of that, you and I, we don't have to wait to have the feelings when we're hurt to forgive others. If it begins with God, He's going to give us what's needed to forgive others. We also have seen that God is the ultimately wronged person. It's not us. And that perspective changes us, I pray, over time to be able to yield to forgiveness. He's gracious, He's compassionate, He is full of truth, and He is ready to forgive. So the power to forgive others doesn't come from within us, but it comes from the experience of God's forgiveness first. But then there's texts like this that we have to get through. Today's text, in isolation, like if you had the Bible app and you got the daily notification to take a look at it, it was just verses 14 and 15, it would seem to suggest otherwise. It looks like Jesus himself is wrapping up God's willingness to forgive you to be dependent on your ability and willingness to forgive others. So there's a question that I hope to answer today. And eventually we'll talk about it at an upcoming gather. And the question goes something like this. Does my experience of experiencing forgiveness with God, does it depend on me extending forgiveness to another person? And it's right here that I hope that we can apply all that we have been learning about those vertical dimensions of forgiveness with God to understand how we can forgive others. As Dr. Keller says in our Forgive book, we will never be able to forgive others for their sins against us if we do not first experience forgiveness with God for what we have done to Him. Sin against God must be dealt with first if we are to rightly, truly, and meaningfully forgive others. So let's begin by seeking to understand the context of these two verses. The context is the Sermon on the Mount. Now, last week in Kindred, you heard a little bit about the context of Matthew 6, because we talked about praying in secret, giving in secret, fasting in secret in Kindred last week. This verse is from the same chapter, from the same sermon. We learn the arc, the purpose, and the intent behind the Sermon on the Mount. If you were to sit me down and say, Pastor, can you make a proposition for the Sermon on the Mount? The whole entire thing, I would say something like this. The Sermon on the Mount shows how the gospel transforms Christians over time. That's why I think that the big truth behind the Sermon on the Mount is. And the focus of the Sermon on the Mount isn't our effort and it isn't our work, which is why we sang Rock of Ages a couple minutes ago. But it solely rests on the work of God through the cross. So what I want you to understand today is a simple statement as we begin to unpack these two verses. And the statement is, correlation does not equal causation. Are we okay with that? Correlation does not equal causation. There is a relationship between forgiving others and God forgiving you. That's correlation, but it's not causation. Just because something is related does not mean that one causes the other. So what's the relationship? What's the correlation? And I think this is it. Those who experience deep forgiveness with God extends forgiveness to people. If we have figured out how God as the ultimately wronged person can forgive us, how God, as the ultimately wronged person, can refuse to retaliate and pay us back, then over time, we can grow to forgive others by refusing also to retaliate and to pay them back. And that brings us to our proposition today. And it's this. It's the experience of forgiveness with God. It's transformative. It's not transactional. It transforms a Christian to then extend forgiveness to people. So the simple principle that I want you to walk away with and consider today is this. The forgiven, forgive. That's easy to remember, right? The forgiven, forgive. Your forgiveness with God is not dependent on your ability or willingness to forgive others. That would be causation. the experience of God, the ultimately wronged person forgiving you, is going to radically, deep down, transform you over time. When you experience the great cost that Jesus paid to forgive you, that the ultimately wronged person didn't pay you back, then you can begin to extend forgiveness to people who have deeply hurt you. That's correlation. Christians experience forgiveness with God, the ultimately wronged person, and we extend forgiveness to those who have wronged us. Because if God can do this, and if you and I are in Christ, then by the Spirit of Jesus, we can do it too. So what I want you to see today is that our ability to forgive others, to bear the cost of what others have done to us, it is evidence, as the Reformers say, that we have experienced forgiveness with God, that Jesus bore the cost of what we have done to his Father. And that's where forgiveness begins. Today we're going to see how forgiveness extended is evidence of forgiveness experienced. And then we're going to put forgiveness in action today by focusing on what the gospel promises to do in us over time. All right, let's begin. Let's get through these two verses. Here's our point, that forgiving others, it confirms how forgiveness through Christ changes you. It's not the cause. It's just confirmation of some things going on. But for a moment, I do want to build the tension of today's text in isolation. Let's take a look at verses 14 and 15 again. If you forgive others for their transgressions, I'm going to add a then, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions. Matthew, or at least our translators, have put this verse into kind of contract, conditional language of if and then. If you really love me, you'll make me a fillet, right? The condition of grilling a fillet for me is satisfied because you love me. If you take out the trash, I will cook you dinner. Same idea. The condition of cooking you dinner rests on you taking out the trash. This is contract language. This is the language of obligations. This is transaction-based. So if you forgive others, then God is going to forgive you. And if you don't forgive others, you know what? God is not going to forgive you. It seems pretty simple and straightforward, right? But is this what Jesus means? We got to get to the core of that. We need some clarity today about where does the power of forgiveness come from? Does the power come within you? Once again, Rock of Ages, that's why we sang, it's not the labor of my hands that can fulfill the law's demands. Is the power of forgiveness dependent upon you and your ability and your willingness? And the answer is no. Forgiveness begins with God. That's why we opened our series this way. He is compassionate. He is gracious. He is slow to anger. He is abounding in steadfast love. He forgives sin. He doesn't leave the guilty unpunished. God is the ultimately wronged person, and yet he forgives. Jesus makes the choice to take our place, the place that we deserve, and bear the cost of what we have done to his Father as our Creator. Jesus gets what I deserve. And I get what he deserves. You see, Jesus cannot mean what is plainly said in isolation here. So as Christians of the Reformation, we have a core set of values. And you know that one of those core set of values is sola scriptura, right? I'm so glad you are able to finish that. Scripture is the final and ultimate authority over all things. God's word has final say-so. Doesn't mean science doesn't matter. Doesn't mean that a medical professional does not matter. It's that God has final say-so. One of the ways that we apply sola scriptura is that we use scripture to help us understand what scripture means. And one of the greatest examples is Jesus, which we're going to read tomorrow, I think, in Luke. Jesus in the wilderness being tempted by Satan, right? Satan threw scripture at Jesus during his fasting, during his hunger. And it seemed to mean, because it was in isolation, something that Satan wanted Jesus to do. But how did Jesus respond? How do we understand the scripture that Satan quoted? We use other scripture to understand God's intention behind it. That's what we mean by sola scriptura in application. So this means to rightly understand Matthew 6:14. In the ultimate sense, we don't turn to Keller, we don't turn to Luther, we don't turn to Calvin, though I'm going to do that today. We ultimately turn to scripture to help us understand what Jesus means. And we use great texts like Exodus 34 from week 1 and Psalm 145 that says the Lord is gracious, slow to anger. We use texts like Psalm 32 where David found in confession, he found joy in cleansing and not condemnation. In our text from last week, 1 John 1, and we pull all of those things together and we can come to the right conclusion that forgiveness is not conditional upon our performance, but on the performance of Jesus on the cross. Forgiveness is not transactional. Forgiveness is transformative. And that's what we need to see here. The power of forgiveness doesn't rest in us, but in the cross. The forgiven will forgive. So forgiving others is not a cause of God forgiving you. On the contrary, it's just evidence that you have already experienced forgiveness with God, who is the ultimately wronged person in the situation. And the Sermon on the Mount merely shows us how the gospel is going to transform a Christian over time as applied to forgiveness. As the Christian experiences forgiveness and confessing, God, you are right, I am wrong. There's no whitewashing, no blame shifting. You are right, I am wrong, and I depend on Jesus who took on all of my wrongs. Transformation happens in us over time. We are going to be different tomorrow, next week, next month, next year because of it. This is especially true in our desire and our capacity to forgive like Jesus. We're going to end our series, well, Holy Week, we're going to go to Jesus on the cross saying, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. And over time, we will grow to forgive others like Jesus did on the cross. We take on the heart of God over time. We become compassionate, gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness, forgiving sin, yet also realizing there's going to be consequences for sin. Therefore, forgiving others is not the cause of God forgiving us. It is evidence of God's forgiveness of us is changing us. All right, now let's get to Luther. I did the scripture. Now let's get to Luther. So in one of his sermons on the Sermon on the Mount, he said this. Luther says, this is not spoken in such a way that our forgiving earns forgiveness, but that we know when there is no forgiveness towards the neighbor, there is no true faith. Remember the forgiven forgive. Here's what Luther is saying. Our forgiving does not earn God's forgiveness. However, in the final analysis, at the end of the day, in the conclusion of the matter, in the final and ultimate sense, if you do not forgive your neighbor, Luther says, then there is no true faith. And here's why Luther can say something like this, and it is foundational to our church as lovers of the Reformation. Luther's rallying cry in the 16th century was justification by faith alone. As an Augustinian monk and a professor for the Catholic Church, he realized that there's things that we cannot, there's nothing that we can do, a sacrament, to get grace from God. What makes a person right with God isn't what they do, but what Jesus has already done. And when he went read texts like Galatians and Romans for the first time, it lit a fire in him. We don't earn God's grace by going to church, by taking communion, by confessing our sins, and many other things. What makes a person right with God is the work of Jesus on the cross. What makes a person right with God is the work of God, that by his Spirit, he puts you in a position to see Jesus differently. And then there's this desire to entrust yourself to Jesus, what he's done for you on the cross to restore a relationship with his Father. So we are justified by faith alone. But then Luther says something like this. He says, though we are justified by faith alone, that faith is never alone. And what he means by this is that there are evidences or there are marks of a Christian. Forgiveness extended is evidence. It is a mark that forgiveness has been experienced first between you and God. Remember, forgiveness is more than just saying, I'm sorry, or I feel bad because of the consequences in my own life of what I've done. Forgiveness is voluntary suffering. Forgiveness is refusing to make the other person pay you back for what they've done to you. Forgiveness is you paying the cost for what others have done. And extending that to others means that you have experienced this yourself first with God. All right, so that's Luther. Let's get to Calvin for a moment. John Calvin, the Swiss reformer, says, Christ does not mean, this is in his commentary on this verse, Matthew 6. Christ does not mean that the pardon which we grant to others is the cause of obtaining pardon from God. But he shows that God does not admit to the enjoyment of his forgiveness any but those who've been brought passive to forgive their brethren. Luther and Calvin are in sync on this. Forgiving others is not the cause of our forgiveness with God. That is transaction-based. That's conditional language. That is work-based. However, those who forgive their brethren do so because they enjoy forgiveness with God. Remember, when you confess your sins, this was last week and the week before, when you confess your sins to God, condemnation is not waiting for you. God's not just waiting for you to confess and just to bring down the hammer. When you confess your sins to your Creator and your Redeemer, the joy of God, cleansing, is what's waiting for you. Forgiving others confirms how forgiveness through Christ is over time changing you. Now, here's an illustration of forgiveness. Jesus actually kind of takes this and does an in-depth parable we're going to get to in the series. Imagine for a moment that someone owes you a great financial debt. And you have the paperwork, you've got the bill, showing and proving that this person owes you $10,000 and they have not paid you back. And you hold it over them, you remind them, you nag them, you pester them, you threaten them. Right? But here's the thing. That person is bankrupt, literally, fiscally. He does not have the ability to pay you back that $10,000. And the realization is there's no amount of nagging that can change this condition. There's no amount of threatening that can change his financial status, right? Hurting him isn't going to make just the dollar bills flow out of his body. You must make the decision to pay the cost yourself. You're never going to see that $10,000 back ever again, at least from that person. Forgiveness is not about financial repayment, though I think our modern capitalistic economical system has an element of forgiveness, at least temporary, to it. But it's not about financial repayment. It's about deep emotional, relational, and spiritual debt. Here's the thing. Where does this come from? Old and New Testament teaches that every single one of us are spiritually bankrupt. There's no amount of threatening. There's no amount of nagging. There's no amount of mistreatment that can change our spiritual bankruptcy. Just as you would not expect a financially bankrupt person to pay back an enormous financial debt, you cannot expect a spiritually bankrupt person to pay you back for the hurt that they've caused to you. So the question then becomes, why are you withholding forgiveness from a spiritually bankrupt person that is never going to be able to pay you back? This cuts straight to the core of the gospel and what it means to be a Christian and what the gospel is going to do in Christians over time. The Sermon on the Mount shows us how Christians are transformed over time. So what do Christians do in this situation? Well, let's talk about forgiveness in action today. Let's get to our application. I'm there pretty quickly, huh? Yes? Good. I'm trying. Here's our fiat application for today. So what does a Christian do in this situation? We refuse to make others pay us back because Jesus already paid it all. We refuse to make others pay us back. Now, by saying I'm a Christian, I mean, you're saying a ton of things when you say those simple words, I am a Christian. But one of them is this. When you say I'm a Christian, it means that the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus has fundamentally changed you and is fundamentally changing you. The fact that God would take on flesh to right all of wrong in this world, all the wrong that is in you, it is the most important thing to you. It's the most defining thing about you. The gospel, how God would take on flesh to take on what you deserve, is the fundamental thing that transforms you as a Christian. Another thing that saying I'm a Christian means, whether I don't think we really get to the depths of the beauty of this, so when you say that I'm a Christian, it also means that you are part of a more meaningful family than DNA. And we love this idea here at Branchton. We've spoken a lot about adoption over the years. But you are now a part of the family of God. And we become the family of God together through a process called adoption. And every adoption has a cost. It is costly. Like literally today and spiritually. Ephesians 1 is one of the great texts that teaches us about adoption. And in it, Paul says that Jesus paid our adoption cost with his blood. And as a part of a new family, you know what happens? You begin to go through the process, the angst, the terror, the anxiety, and the joy of learning what this new family is about, who they are, what they value, and then growing into it. So our forgiveness in action today is all about, as adopted sons and daughters of Christ, bought with his blood, we refuse to pay other people back, just like he did. That's the value. That's our family, and we're growing into that. Over time, Christians see the temptation to revenge and to retaliation as impotent. We see that Jesus' death and resurrection is also taking the sting out of this, because we can never actually get someone to pay us back for what they've done to us in a way that's actually meaningful and eternal. That's really going to make a difference. As Christians, we grow to refuse to pay others back for what they've done to us. Why? Because God didn't pay you back for what you've done to him. He created you. But we are, a common scenario I like to say is, as if we are iPhones, and yet we think we can use ourselves as iPhones as a hammer. That totally goes against our creation. But that's what we do every single day until God changes us. We think that we're iPhones that are used for hammers. As a part of the adopted family of God, this value is changing us day by day. We have God as our adopted father. We have Jesus not only as our savior and as our deliverer, but he's our eldest. He's our eldest brother. And over time, the Christian, the adopted son or daughter of God bought with the blood of Jesus, is going to grow to be like Jesus. Forgiveness is just one evidence of that. You see, there's a deeper family resemblance in Christianity than there is with physical DNA. Now, we know in a physical family, children often resemble their parents in their physical features, right? So over Christmas break, I was able to see my mother's brother, my uncle. All my mom's side of the family are in Brazil, and they came to Florida over Christmas break. I hadn't seen him in 30 years. And you want to know what the first things he said to me? He looked at me, he's like, oh my goodness, you look just like your dad when he was younger. I was kind of offended by that. But that's what he said. And that must mean that I share some kind of physical characteristics with my father because we are physical family. But the Christian, our eternal family, as Christians, we together grow into God's character over time. And if our adopted father is merciful, compassionate, forgiving iniquity, and if you indeed have experienced his mercy, and you claim to be his, but you never show mercy, I mean, never show mercy to others, what does that say about you? Where does the preponderance of evidence take us? God's heart is grace, compassion, mercy, and forgiveness. And God doesn't pretend that our sins don't exist or they did not hurt him. God pays the cost himself. So if you claim to be his, if you claim the gospel is changing you, what should that say about the heart of forgiveness that you are growing into day by day? Now, we know that growth hurts, right? When a baby is teething, teeth are growing, and it's painful for them, right? We're not saying that growth is just like terrific all the time. Sometimes it hurts. If you claim to be his, if you claim the gospel is changing you, but in the final analysis, you say that you get to decide how you pay others back, what does that say about your relationship with God? See, it all goes back to the Jonathan Edwards quote that I love to share with you. Religious people find God to be useful, but gospel people find God to be beautiful. I'm paraphrasing right now. Religious people use religion to earn forgiveness. I go to the confessional, I take communion, whatever it may be. I give to the church, you fill in the blank, I'm forgiven. I get grace. That's religion. And religious people find God useful. But Christians, we forgive because we find Jesus to be beautiful. And we find Jesus to be beautiful for the ugliest thing in human history, crucifixion. True forgiveness experienced is true forgiveness extended. Forgiveness is not a transaction. It is proof and evidence that God's adopting love is transforming you. Now, let me put a text to it. 1 John 3, verses 1 and 2. John, the love apostle, says, see how great a love the Father has bestowed on us that we would be called children of God. And such we are. And this is the reason why the world doesn't know us. Because it did not know him. So, beloved, now we are the children of God. And it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him because we will see him just as he is. The first thing you should see is how great the Father's love for you. I think we're closing up our service today with that, right? That's amazing. Good job, William. The creator of all things, the king of the universe, is not only your creator, he's your father. We get to be called children of God, adopted children of God. And you have to remember right here, God has only one and only son, and you are not it. I'm not it. We are created by God in his image, but he only has one son. How do we become the family of God? Through adoption, through the blood of Jesus. And John tells us as adopted children of God, we are going to change. We're going to be transformed, he says, from what we used to be into what Jesus is like. And one day, and this is our hope, right? One day, Christians are going to see Jesus face to face, right? Until he returns or he calls us home as we sing in Christ alone. When we get called home or when he returns, we will see him as he is. In a twinkling of an eye, we will be changed. And when we do, When we see Jesus as he is, we will experience the final transformation. John says, we will be like him. What John is saying is that Christians over time grow to be like their family. God as Father and Jesus as eldest brother. Let me put a Keller quote now to it. Dr. Keller says, if you do not see yourself as a forgiven sinner, this is from the Forgive book, you will not be able to forgive. You will feel far too superior. But if you see yourself as saved by sheer grace, then forgiveness towards others is not an option. It's a necessity. That's the crux of today's text. There is only one person who is superior, and that's God, right? We only have one monarch, a monarch. It's not us. God is the ultimately wronged person, and yet God moved towards forgiveness, and he moved first, and he gave his only son to bear the cost of what we should have paid. Jesus didn't consider himself to be superior and us to be inferior. Jesus Christ took flesh not to be served, but to serve, to give his life as a ransom. He condescended to us. He took on frail human flesh, and he died the death that you and I deserve. So do you see yourself as a sinner saved? Not by your own works, not by your own merits, not by your own choosing, but the works and the merits and the choosing of Jesus. Because I think Dr. Keller has it right. If you do not see yourself as a forgiven sinner, someone that Jesus paid the ultimate price and cost for, you are never going to be able in a meaningful way to forgive, to bear the cost of what others have done to you. It will eat away at you. You will feel superior to them as a form of paying them back. But as deeply forgiven sinners who meaningfully experienced Jesus, who took on our sins, who extended forgiveness to us with his Father, therefore, how can we value revenge and retaliation, paying the person back? You see, Christians refuse to retaliate. We don't pay back because Jesus paid it all first. So Christian, today, you must ask God to look over your heart. That's the job of God the Spirit, and to show it to you. Ask him to look over your heart, to look over your pain, to look over your suffering, your injustice, and ask, am I retaliating by making those who have hurt me pay me back in a way that they never can? Remember, you cannot hold a grudge in one hand and the gospel of grace in the other hand. You cannot say for long, I'm a Christian, yet I decide to pay people back for what they've done to me. So how do you refuse to retaliate? You set your eyes on Jesus, who took on the justice of all the things that you have said and done. When you are wronged, when you are hurting, when you are grieving and suffering, you focus on Jesus. Because God is the ultimately wronged person. He's our man of sorrows. You remember that at the cross, Jesus didn't merely pay for your sins. Jesus also paid for the sins that have been and will be committed against you. You see yourself as a forgiven sinner. And over time, you know what this is going to do? Over time. I mean, remember, I don't know where she is today. Where is Terry Blevins? Watching me? Like right now? Remember Terry said at Gathering Wednesday of a situation with her dad, and 10 years went by. But somewhere down the road, forgiveness is going to happen. Over time, this is going to destroy the temptation to feel superior and to hurt those who have hurt you. Because you see Jesus as your great deliverer, that you are saved as an act of his grace. And you will begin to see forgiving others, not as a transaction, not as a condition in your relationship with God, not as an option, but as evidence that the gospel is transforming you into an adopted son or daughter of God. It's appreciating God's word. Amen.